I put that up there on purpose this way, guys, because some of us have this attitude toward righteousness. What we're going to do today is I'm going to continue on the journey we've been on looking through the Beatitudes. All right. And we've done blessed are those the poor in spirit. We've blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And now we come to blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. But our attitude toward righteousness, many of us, we have the same attitude toward this as we have to things like repentance and holiness. We think, oh, you know, we get very religious, you know. And it's like we were praying in the pre-service prayer this morning. We were thanking God for this little bit of evidence of rain here that it might extend, but also praying, as you've been praying, that the fires would stop, that the backburning would be successful where necessary, that we'd get wiser policies in the land. But at the same time, too, in the spirit, we were saying it kind of flips over. We want the fire of God to rage over this land, unstoppable, and that there be no... This was the phrase that came to me, that there would be no religious backburns. Because that's what we have. We get in what is a religious backburn? A religious backburn, in my mind, is something whereby we become so familiar with spiritual or theological language or ideas or doctrine or, you know, whatever, that when God wants to move and instruct us in the depth and the wonder and the beauty of those truths, we've already backburnt with our religious ideas, and the fire can get no traction in our lives because we've got it all under control. And in the spirit, you don't want that. In the spirit, God calls us to abandon control, not into anarchy, but to abandon ourselves into his life, abandon ourselves to his embrace. And so a religious backburn toward righteousness would be something like this: thou shalt be righteous, 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 righteous. And it leaves us with this quaking fear that I can never be righteous, 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 righteous. You know, and it's like, and we lose before we start. But this isn't the instruction of the Lord. Here's the wonderful mystery of our God. He is, as Stu was praying this morning, coming into his throne room is like coming into his living room. We're invited to come and sit with him. The invitation is that real, that honest, that true. But at the same time, the scripture paints his throne room as absolutely overlaid with gold and populated by countless angels, as well as the host of the saved that have gone before us, and his worship ascends forever, and the angels cry, holy, 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 in such volume that the foundations of the temple shake. So how do you reconcile the living room with the throne room? Well, you do it in a childlike response to this good, good God. And you don't go one or the other and religious backburn against, you know, the other. But you step into the middle and say yes and yes, and you allow that divine tension to shape you and help you become whom God wants you to be. So we're going to talk a little bit about not being righteous, because, you know, what the contrast here is not a performance. It's not a controlled performance. It is, in fact, a response to grace. It's a response to grace. There must be fruit, but it is a response to grace. All right? And so we're going to talk this morning about hungering for righteousness. And as with all the other Beatitudes, I want you to renovate your thinking right now. Yeah, renovate your thinking so that if there's any negative response or religious or fearful or, ooh, can't touch this kind of idea regarding righteousness, I want you to throw it out in Jesus' name. God invites us into righteousness with a smile on his face, because he has made it not only a requirement, but he's made it absolutely possible for each of his children. And these Beatitudes are not laid out for us in Matthew 5 as some sort of pie in the sky, one day will be in the future heaven, you know, attitude of the perfect person. But these are the rightful requirements of every child of God, every citizen of heaven, that Jesus explains in his first sermon when he walked the earth in Matthew. So we're talking about here hungering after righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not trying to be righteous, but being so in love with the Lord that we pursue him. And so in Matthew 5, blessed are those, read it with me, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I love talking about this right before lunchtime. Because inevitably you're going to be done here and you're going to be really ready for lunch, honestly. It's like everything in the Lord, there is a spiritual and a physical manifestation of these truths. And this discussion will inevitably create within you a physical hunger because we're going to be coming right into lunchtime. But it's also going to stir up within you a spiritual hunger. Please do not let it wane by 2 this afternoon. So that after lunch, when you're sated physically, all of a sudden your spiritual hunger goes to sleep as well and goes back where you dragged it out from this morning in the service. All right. Oh, let it be peaked. Let it drive you, this hunger that we have for righteousness. All right. So here's our model that we've been looking at again and again. In Luke 2, Jesus came, according to the prophetic, for the falling and rising of many. So if we're going to grow in the Lord, it requires that we be deconstructed first. How does God deconstruct his people? Through the challenge of the preceding Beatitudes. So we've spoken about humility in the poverty of spirit. We've spoken about repentance in the attitude of mourning. We've spoken about meekness, yielding our strength to the control of the Lord, not becoming weak, but absolutely actually deciding, no, God's better at this than I am, so I surrender, God, to your control. That's meekness. Now we come, as it were, to the final step down, the first step up, both at the same time, that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this only makes sense when you get the order here. You cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness unless you, first of all, humbled yourself. And as a consequence of humbling yourself, you become teachable, and therefore you can mourn and repent for your own misdemeanors. And having repented over those things, now the ground is cleared for you to surrender your life to the control of the Lord in meekness. And having surrendered, you've got nothing left but to be hungry for Jesus. Because all of your dreams and aspirations and hopes, as wonderful and as good as they may have been, now they are in Jesus' hands. He doesn't throw them away. He cares for them. He nurtures them. He brings to fruition that which is according to his heart. But you have surrendered those passions. And the only passion you have left in this process is a passion for him. It's hunger for him, because now you've got... Many of you have been dealt with by God in your lives. You've been crushed. You've been ground down, whether by your own foolish mistakes or the caprice of history or the nature of a fallen world that we live in. Any number of circumstances have conspired pretty much for all of us. Well, we find ourselves the grist in the mill. We find ourselves without a puff of breath left. We find ourselves totally exhausted, wondering, what's the point? But for those of you who have been in that condition and still found yourself in love with the Lord, it becomes one of the most precious moments in your life. Because as you're weeping, as you're exhausted, as you have no other options, all you can do, the only option is, if you will, on your knees and go, God, everything else is gone, but I still love you. That is a precious place to be. And may it be that you never have to experience that ever, ever, ever again. If you've already been there, or even if you're there now, may it be over quickly as God comes to you, even as he's promised. But to come to this place where everything is stripped away, but an appetite for him, is an astonishingly blessed place to be. That's why he says, blessed, happy, rejoicing, delighted are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's the answer? Why? For they shall be satisfied. Satisfied. Okay. Let's look at a few psalms that emphasize hunger and thirst. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. We sing songs about this. You can all preach on this message right here, this particular scripture. But it through familiarity, don't let it lose its power. Yeah. This is our response to God. Like a deer in the forest fires. Or a koala. How many of you have seen the films of koalas being rescued by kind-hearted people? Their poor paws all being wrapped up. And do you see the one YouTube posting of that koala that came onto the road to the bikers? and just received a drink from the bicycle riders. And it's astonishing, really. But there's a good picture of what it means to be thirsty, so thirsty for God. You will overcome any of your predilections, your not so sure. I mean, you got to know that on a normal day, a koala's not going to come out onto the road and hail down a bunch of bikers for a drink. Don't we wish that was the Australia we lived in? Where you go out to the day and the koalas come out and greet you. No, we got to look. We got to find them. You know, I remember one time down at Noosa Park, somebody put a stuffed koala up in the tree. And all the tourists are standing there going, you know. And I have to admit that even us locals, I'm going, because you know they don't move much. So you have to look a long time to figure out, wait a minute. That one looks like it's been to the hairdresser. Okay. Wouldn't it be a wonderful world? Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Perhaps few continents in the world, the residents can understand these verses in the way that Aussies can. Now most of us sit here comfortably on the East Coast, and we don't, you know, we take visits into the interior, and, you know, some of us were born a little further west, and so we know dryness. We know dryness, okay? But there are other nations where dryness is their 365-day experience. But here God is saying, let that dryness drive you into me. Psalm 143, I spread out my hands to you. Oh, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. What does God respond to? He responds to humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He responds to those who are humble and hungry. We've said it for years and years in this house. Oh, if we just get that much right, let's be honest, humble, and hungry, God will meet us. He'll come and do what only God can do. I will answer them. God is beginning to answer outside and inside. And we're starting to sense it here at Flame Tree too. God is setting us up for something, and not only Flame Tree, but the whole body of Christ globally. He's setting us up that we should be passionate for intimacy, that we should be driven by an absolute need to be in His presence, to spend time with Him, to come under the shadow of His wing, without which we haven't got a hope in this world that is being absolutely shaken for all that can be shaken. Yeah, last week we just pulled out, I think it's from Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a tried stone. Hey, Jesus. And all who trust in that stone, who stand upon that bedrock, who trust in the strength of that capstone, will not be disappointed. So where are we gonna spend our time? Where are we gonna concentrate? Where are we gonna invest our time and energy and our attention? With Him. Guys, do not let God remain simply a plug-in to an otherwise nice life on the east coast of Australia. For I will pour water on the thirsty land. You want water? You want the Holy Spirit poured out upon you? What is the prerequisite? That the land must be thirsty. You've got to be thirsting for God. And streams on the dry ground, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This is often read as a promise to God for dire circumstances, and it's very often read out as a fulfilled prophecy in the land of Israel today, where the streams have flown in the desert and the desert has blossomed like the rose. Absolutely. Thank you, God, and amen. But it's also a challenge because the water is poured out where there's a need, where there's a thirst, where there's a recognition. Without God, I'm undone. Okay? Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and I will, you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Here's the question. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? To me, when I was reading that again afresh this week, it occurs to me, this describes the world we live in. There's such a clamoring for stuff, for money, for finance, for influence, for identity. And so that's the downside of Facebook. People are trying to create an identity and reveal it to the world and expose all of their opinions. And what is it's being driven by fear and an innate desire to be known. They're looking for satisfaction, but they're going at it in all the wrong ways and going at it with, you know, with all the wrong, they're seeking it in all the wrong places. Why spend money on what isn't bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Now listen, this is not judgment or condemnation on a world that's gone absolutely nuts. Okay, it's our world. It's our family. And recognized by the grace of God, we've been allowed into His family, into His kingdom, not because we're better than our neighbors, but because there's work to do. And your neighbors need your influence. Your neighbors need to know that there's hope, there's a better way. And who's going to tell them if you don't? Who's going to demonstrate it if you don't? All right. Listen, listen to me, God says. I love it. Listen, listen to me. Sounds like a parent with a child that will not settle. Listen. And eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. That your soul may live. This brought to mind, you know, a favorite message of mine that I've, you know, I haven't taught in years, but I love the story of Hezekiah and how Hezekiah built his tunnel in the face of the approaching Assyrian army and brought the water into the city and etc. And it's a glorious thing. And when our tour goes in March, yes, we get to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel and get soaked up to the waist. And it's just a miraculous engineering feat for the day. But here's what happened. Rabshakeh, who was the commander of the Assyrian army, came to Jerusalem and outside the walls announced, thinking he was doing a little bit of, psychological warfare. He says, all of you, lay down your weapons, come out to me. Each one of you will have his own vine to sit under and his own cistern to drink from. And come out to me that you may live. It's a lie. Now, the circumstances, you know, create a situation where if you're on the walls of Jerusalem and you know you're under siege, you've got limited supplies, and this guy says, come out, you'll live, you get your own cistern, you'll be at peace under your own fig tree, it's all going to be well with you that you may live. Now, that would work under normal circumstances. But what the Assyrian army didn't know was that Hezekiah had already, under God's wisdom, provided water for the city that would not run out. It was one of the few, I think only two or three perennial springs that served the ancient city of Jerusalem that run right throughout the season. And so he says, come out to me, otherwise you're going to die of thirst. And you're sitting on the wall going, well, nah, we've got living water right here. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to be seduced by the offer of water from a cistern. A cistern? Which after a good time, you know, water in a cistern can get a little flat, can get a little stale, can get a little green, get a little moldy. It's not living. It's captured. It might sustain life, but it's not abundant life. It's not living. And so the enemy offers, he's come out here, buy my bread, buy my drink. And it's very attractive, and it's an immediate answer to our pressing needs, but it does not, it cannot, it will not satisfy, and it will not promote life. You have the source of life already within you. Tap into Him. Spend time with Him. Well, let's run along here. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. The water of Rabshakeh. The water from a cistern. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Everyone that knows Jesus, everyone that has declared him to be your Lord and Savior, you have that spring of water within you. I want you to just do a little thing with me right now. Just sense it right within you. It's there. It's bubbling up within you. It is a never-ending source. The Hebrew word for spring, which is associated with living water that is filtered through tons of limestone rock and comes out pure and crisp and clear and fresh and healthy. Yeah, the word is nava. It's the same word given to the Hebrew prophets. They are the nevim, prophets. Comes from the same root, to spontaneously spring up. Yeah. It's in you. It's in you. Sometimes we stop up the spring by tensing our stomachs through the stress of life and our efforts to do it in our own strength. What did we hear last week when Kelly stood up and sang out? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Your right response to that declaration again and again is to relax your core and let the living water rise and flow. It's in you. There are no second-class Christians. All of you have this life flowing within you. And at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, you all know this illustration from John 7. Jesus comes on that last day of the feast when it's the last day of the summer season. The spring rains or the early rains have not yet come. Israel, even today, is a dry and dusty place, starting to smell a bit because it needs a good wash. And on that day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody goes up to the Temple Mount and water is brought from the Pool of Siloam that Hezekiah initially had stopped up to bring the water into the city. And that water is paraded up in a golden pitcher and poured out in front of the Lord over the altar of the Lord on the Temple of the Mount, if you will, on metaphorically the hottest, driest day or season of Israel's year. And there's that water going out, and everybody in that crowd, shoulder to shoulder, head to back, are straining and thirsty and hot and sweaty, celebrating on this last day of the feast of rejoicing. And there they can see in the sunlight the water just glinting as it sparkles, as it's poured out. And I guarantee you're going... Because there's no water coolers spread, you know, judiciously across the Temple Mount. There's no first aid cars. It's like, dang, that, yeah, okay. That's when it becomes a sacrifice, a libation poured out to the Lord. And it's then that Jesus cries out, if anyone is thirsty, everybody's thirsty. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Do you believe Jesus? Yeah, then those streams are in you. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The Spirit is within you. And it wants to flow naturally, easily, like drinking water. Let that Spirit flow out of you as well. Yeah? Beautiful. Okay. If anyone is thirsty, whoever believes in me, streams of water will flow from within them. Thank you, God. Sometimes we need to be exhausted to relax enough to let that flow begin. We try so hard with our religious backburning. We cut ourselves off from the life of God that wants to overtake us. And we want to be in control. Lord, protect us from our own foolishness. Why is the spiritual hunger important? Number one, it's the turning point in our own rising. Remember, the falling and rising. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is the bottom step, because after this, now things begin to rise. Maturity, strength, influence begin to be added to our life while these other things are in operation in our life. So it's very important as the turning point, the rising now begins. And it's the only gracious response to someone who has humbled themselves, repented, emptied themselves through meekness, and now the only appropriate response is to respond to the grace of God, because he's all you have left. He's all you have left. You recognize all the influence, all of the identity, all of the accrued image that I've gathered to myself in the world through my own cleverness or education or bank account or age or experience. All of that really, Paul would say, it counts for nothing. It's rubbish. Compared to what? Having him. Having him. Yeah. So it is our only appropriate response. So what is this righteousness? Well, it is not just presenting ourselves as respectable or religious. Everybody say amen. none of us want that. I get that. So we can pass over that quickly. That's a done deal. Let it die an unmourned death. Let there be no presenting of some sort of religious, ideal. Let there be no pretending. which is the base of the word for hypocrisy as well. And that's why the world looks at Christians and they say, oh, a bunch of hypocrites, because we pretend to be something they know and we know we're not, because we're trying in our own strength. Let the Spirit of God flow. So it's not about being religious or assuming some sort of respectable status or defining this by what we do not do, right? Most Christians for centuries define themselves beyond yielding to Jesus and declaring Jesus Lord. Then what does it mean to be Christian? Well, it means I do not, what? Swear, drink, dance, smoke, okay, steal, axe murder, rob, kill and destroy. We don't do those things, but our list got so long it was like you were placing this millstone around everybody's neck and causing God to be presented in this negative light. Who is God? Well, he's a God that says thou shalt not, or in this case thou shalt be righteous. Righteous, righteous, righteous. Okay? It does involve being justified, which means we are free from sin's penalty. Thank you, Jesus. Everybody say thank you. You're not afraid anymore because you've been set free. Jesus took your punishment. So there's no punishment waiting for you around the corner, depending on if you're having a good day or a bad day. God, you know, sometimes even I still think, you know, I get this image of God. He's just waiting for me to mess up because his frustrations are stacked up. And he's just waiting for an opportunity to go, you know. Not very often. Okay? We are justified. We are free from sin's penalty. It also means to be sanctified, which is to be free from sin's power. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If he only justified us and left us to live a life in our own strength and we keep tripping over ourselves and messing up badly day after day, how frustrating would that be? He's also given us an anointing, a grace that sets us free from sin's power on a daily basis. So increasingly, we are more and more free of any of the influences of life in a fallen world. Okay? And this freedom, this justification, this sanctification, this freedom is seen in practice. Don't misunderstand me and think that righteousness is merely an internal lovely idea. It also has to be seen in fruit and in practice. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he says, don't practice your righteousness in such a way that everybody applauds you. But he nevertheless is implying righteousness needs to be practiced. How? Privately, quietly, humbly. So he says, when you pray, when you give to the poor, when you fast in Matthew 6. The assumption is we do all these things. And that is part of what it means to be righteous. In Matthew 25, he says, he's looking at an end time scenario before the judgment seat. And he says, when you fed me, when you visited me, when you clothed me, when you housed me, when you cared for me. These are described in Matthew 25 as the righteous who then said to him, when did we do all that, Lord? He said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. So righteousness works itself out in practice. It must do. It cannot be theoretical. Yeah? We influence, we touch, we overflow with the stream of God. But these are consequences of righteousness, not prerequisites for righteousness. Everybody gets that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, ultimately, the righteousness of God is not a thing or a theological idea. It is a person. It is Jesus. And so now it becomes very simple. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for whom? For Jesus. It's all about our pursuit of him. And hasn't that been one of the pillars of this house? Pursuing God's presence. But let it be even more so now. We're doubling down on this as we come into 2020. Because again and again and again, the word is intimacy. Tarrying. Remain in his presence. Okay? Okay. The righteousness of God is tangible and brought to light through Jesus, the Anointed One. He manifests the righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness that the Scriptures prophesied would come. It is God's righteousness made visible through the faithfulness of Jesus. And now all who believe in him receive that gift. You believe in Jesus, you are made righteous by your relationship with Jesus. him. Now that you are righteous, it will demonstrate itself through generosity, through influence, through touching, through giving, through ministries of all descriptions. Okay? For God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him. There it is, the gospel message. Jesus takes our place. He flips the tables, and now we are standing without shame in front of our Father in heaven. So again, it is practical, and it is shown by an awareness of our deep need. When you're hungry, as we come toward lunch now, it's 10 minutes to 12 to 11. Lunch is just around the corner. When it's time for a meal, you know it, don't you? And you look forward to it. In fact, there's nothing quite as pleasurable as that growing appetite, knowing that something is waiting at the end of that appetite. That's why fasting is always very interesting, isn't it? Yeah? Because it makes room for hunger for him. And it helps us recognize that our dependence is on him, absolutely, and not just bread alone. All right? So there's an awareness of our deep need that hungering after Jesus will manifest, will expose, okay? Also, hunger in the natural keeps on until it is satisfied, right? Now, I know in fasting, when you fast, it comes time for a meal. Sometimes we're hungry out of habit. And if you can get through that habitual hunger that comes at around lunchtime or dinner time and get on the other side of it without eating, all of a sudden your appetite reduces, because it is a habitual response many times, okay? But if you go fasting for a number of days, of course your appetite decreases over time with a fast as your stomach shrinks. But I remember I did that 40-day fast once years ago here as the church was, we were trying to break into new things, and at the end of that, Ginny and I went out and it was our anniversary, and I thought, that's it, I'm having a steak. Oh man, Take my word for it. Do not ever do that. That was bad. Ruined our anniversary. Ruined my anniversary anyway. But the normal deal with hunger is that it keeps on until it's satisfied. You don't go, oh, I'm hungry, I'm so hungry, or I'm thirsty. You know, the picture of the French foreign legionnaire crawling his way through the desert, you know, the blistering sun, tattered clothes, and he comes to the top of the sand dune, and he's crying out, water, water, water. And then there's no water for miles, and so all of a sudden, you know, in the movie, let's say what happens here, he stands up and goes, okay, well, no water, oh well, all right, I'll look for something else. And he gets up and walks off the scene. You know, that's ridiculous, because hungering and thirsting insists on satisfaction. If it is not satisfied, you'll die in the pursuit of that thing. All right? That's how desperate this is. Keeps on until, that's why. I know some of you, I don't know. I think you all enjoy the worship here at Flame Tree and the liberty and the honesty that we're trying to stand into and maintain and protect without touching. But why do we worship the way we worship? Because people must go home on a Sunday after a service like this satisfied. The only one that can satisfy is the Spirit of the living God. And there are days when we're worshiping, and I know you have felt it too, and so has the worship team, we just haven't gotten there. We've sung songs, and they've been good songs, good declaration, good truth, but we're not satisfied. You know it here. You haven't met with God. So sometimes we have fallen and simply gone through, we've gotten through the service, amen, well, nice service, but everybody goes home hungry. And there are other days when somebody will stand up and say, no, we're not done yet. I remember while I was away, Morag did that once. She stood up and said, no, we're not finished yet. And there are times when I stand up, and you know that. We say, no, more, more, more. And the motivating force behind that is we sense, no, if we go home now, if we quit now, I haven't eaten anything. I'm still hungry. And genuine hunger for the Lord will continue until it is satisfied. Yeah. So each one of you who are members of this house, you also have permission. If you feel that we haven't gotten there and you feel like we're segueing and we're moving on and you honestly feel there's more, you got to come tell me. It's the priesthood of all believers. And if any of us go home hungry, well, it better not be the fault of the house. It might be your own fault because you simply won't step in and press in and take a bite and take a drink. Hey, you can lead a horse. Okay? Spiritual appetite tests our doctrine. These are essentials. The gospel demands are impossible. Do you believe that? The gospel demands are impossible. Do you believe that? Absolutely. You should believe that because they are impossible. Jesus said at the end of Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that impossible? Absolutely. But it's a command of Jesus. And then he goes on with his life and teaching to describe what it means now. Our response to that impossibility is my grace. My grace. Purchased by my blood. Your response to my grace. But the demands of the gospel are impossible, and salvation is a free gift. If either of these are not clear in your mind, then your hunger for the Lord is going to be just kind of like habitual, or you're going to snack on God. But if you believe it's impossible for me to do, and salvation is absolutely free, I don't have to perform to receive it, that releases you in freedom and childlike joy to step in and go after more of God. Yeah. Okay? And it tests our experience. Let me just get to the end here. Let me ask you, in terms of your hunger for the Lord, how's your appetite? Hungry. Oh, I hope you're all really, really hungry. Let there be no religious appetites in the house. So ask yourself, am I filled? And in fact, not only filled, because you can be full but not satisfied. Because you can get full momentarily on junk food, can't you? And our society today is getting filled up on screen time and entertainment and distractions and electronics and all sorts of things, okay? But if it's Jesus, ask yourself, am I filled with him? And as a consequence, am I actually satisfied? It tests our experience. Is God dealing with us? If you have a sense that God is far from you, or you don't have an encounter with God, or you're not having any kind of ongoing discussion with God about your life or your growth or your future or your days, then it may be that you have withdrawn from God. Why? Well, you haven't humbled yourself. You haven't repented. Perhaps meekness is an issue in your life, and you're not finding yourself hungry for him. So go back to the beginning and get it on with him again. Get these things in order. Is God dealing with us? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And I probably missed one. But fruit, if we are well-rooted, the fruit will be good. This whole discussion about the character of the citizen of God's kingdom, the beatitudes, the blessings of what we are called to be like, those that if the root of the tree is good, the fruit will be good. There will be fruit in your life. Are we enjoying our Christian life, or is it a burden to you? Is it what you ought to do? Do you come out of obligation on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday? By the way, last Wednesday was amazing. The soaking atmosphere was incredible. We had about, 60 people or so again. But it was just so refreshing. And it helps you remember who you are. It really is taking a long drink of the presence of God when you come. If you can, come on soaking. It'll be again this Wednesday night. It'll be live soaking. I think Joe and Noah Prisk are going to lead us in soaking this Wednesday night. Are you enjoying your Christian life? Are you certain of God's forgiveness? Or do you feel like, you know, God's waiting to whack you? If you're not certain of God's forgiveness, you will be hesitant to come and press into him. But if you know you've been forgiven, which all of us have been, then you're more than willing to run into the presence of God with childlike trust and look for more of Dad, okay? And so, God's promise to the hungry is what? You will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. I pray that this whole house is satisfied. That our pursuit of God will be rewarded by an ever-increasing sense of his presence corporately. And that individually, you, by the grace of God, the Lord will help you order your life. Remove the things that ruin a good appetite. You remember your mom saying, you can't eat that now, it'll ruin your supper. Right? It'll ruin your dinner. What are you doing? Okay. God might be saying something like that to some of us. Don't eat that. It'll ruin your appetite for me. Yeah. So may God, by his grace, just pique your appetite for more of him, and by his grace cause you to be unwilling to make decisions that lead away from that table, but bring you into his presence to be at his table, even in the presence of your enemies. and satisfy yourself in his presence, that will see you through the shaking that is going to only increase in the days in which we are privileged to live. Yeah. And I had to add this one last picture, okay, because now it's almost lunchtime. And so, even though I've gone gluten-free now, I've joined my wife in her in an effort just to get our lives, you know. So much, but I tell you what, that right there gets my juices flowing right there. Crusty bread. Oh God, give me crusty bread. Jesus. Please. You know, there's a bakery called, where did I see it? It's called The Crust. I'm going, oh, not fair. Dang, calling this bakery The Crust is amazing. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, thank you, Father God, for rebirthing us in such a way that only you will satisfy. And with great joy, we run to you, Father God, until that satisfaction is ours. And having been satisfied, we just keep on being hungry, because there's always more of you. Amen.